it's a little before 9:30, but if y'all are okay, we're going to get started. And if we have others, they can just trickle in. Is this so fun or what? Like, to be together as women, it feels like it's been 10 years since we were able to, like, all be together. And to be together under God's word is just the best way to be together, right? I will tell you a little bit about myself, and then I'll pray, and we'll get started. Maybe you signed up for this session because you're like, oh, meta-narrative. What is that? Or you sign up going, meta-narrative, cool. Or you're like, my family, and you think, we'll go support her, you know? So thank you for being here. Like, that, almost that whole row is my family. But whatever the reason, God has us all here to learn together in his word, and that's a blessing. My name is Sierra Bragan, and I grew up here in Birmingham. Spent a little stint in Florida, our family did, and we moved back, and in eighth grade, we landed here at Briarwood and at Briarwood Christian School. And I have to say, I am pregnant with our fourth, so pray for us. But so I'm going to get winded. I was like afraid this was going to happen, but I'm excited, but I'm also pregnant, so I'm going to get winded. So hopefully I won't be panting the whole way through. But so grew up here and really had, came to know the Lord at a young age. Just grew up in church, had a Christian family, thankful for that. It really, in eighth grade was when I was first discipled, first started memorizing scripture under Mark Travers in his Bible class. Romans 8 is still the first passage of scripture I feel like my brain goes to when I think, what's in there? You know, draw something up, Holy Spirit, and that's the first thing that comes. But I was discipled for the first time in that year. Karen Harrelson, she was a woman here on staff with, at that time called Stampede. Now, BYG. She discipled me eighth grade and then on into high school. And then another amazing woman that God brought in to my life, which is sweet. I didn't know she was going to be here. I knew she was going to be here, but not here. But that's Ann Reddick. And it's just the sweetest thing. I told her she walked in. I said, oh, you're like in my talk. I didn't know you were going to be in here. But it's just sweet to see the Lord bring something full circle and to know that the first ever, I would say, teaching opportunity that I had was in ninth grade, maybe ninth or tenth, with Ann Reddick. She did breakfast in a bag, and we would come early and we'd bring our breakfast in our bag, and she paired us with younger girls, and we would get to share our story with them, you know, disciple them. We were learning what discipleship was at that time. But so that was like my first opportunity and introduction to learning to handle God's word and share it with others. She was our cheerleading coach and sponsor. And so I just so admired and looked up to this woman and have for years. And so to be able to be a breakout session teacher under, you know, the retreat that she is leading this weekend is just the Lord. And it's just sweet. It's just a mercy of his to see full circle. So she was talking about those two women in her life at University of Florida. And you were talking last night, you know, you said, I prayed that my girls, I could pass that on to my girls, what was given to me. And I'm like, you did. I know Jenny and I know Kat and you did. But she's passed that on to me and hundreds, maybe thousands, I don't know, just at Briarwood, of other women that she did that to. And so that's just such a blessing. And I think how sweet of the Lord. I just think that's a little kiss from the King. So thank you for being here. Okay, so yeah, I'm married to John David Bragan, who has been here all his life, and his mama's right there, and his sister's right there, and my sister-in-law, Elizabeth and Libby, are the OG Bragans, the original ones. And then Joy and I married in, so thankful for that. We were high school sweethearts, and then we had a period of exile we talk about where the Lord did different things in our lives, but in his great mercy, he brought us back together after 8 years apart, and then we have been married for 7 years, and we have a 4-year-old daughter, a 3-year-old boy, a 1-year-old boy, and then another one in June. So pray for us, babysit for us. No, I'm just kidding. But do pray for us. So anyways, I'm excited to be with y'all. I'd love to pray, and then we're going to dive right in. Again, I'm going to do, I hope you wore hairspray because we're going to move fast. Or the wind's going to blow in our hair, but we can do this. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful and grateful to be your people, to be under your rule and your blessing and your authority. Lord, thank you for gathering us under your word today. Pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see the wondrous things of your law. And that would not just be for us to be wowed and inspired, but, Lord, that would be for us to be changed for the purpose of mission, for the purpose of evangelism, for the purpose of expanding your kingdom, Lord. I just thank you for each and every woman here. I pray you would just speak to us in this moment. And whatever is not of you, just let it fall by the wayside, Lord. But meet us in these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so you have a little outline. I say little, it's like 6 pages, but we're going to make it through. Okay, so the title of this session is Increasing Our Gospel Fluency by Understanding the Meta-Narrative of Scripture. So Christy came to me a year or so ago and was like, I know you love the meta-narrative. Like, would you consider teaching like a series on it? I'm like, well, you know, I have a lot of kids, but I'll pray about it and I'll start prepping. And then she circled back and said, how about we do a session here? So I'm like, great. And then I thought, okay, the meta-narrative of Scripture in 40 minutes. Like, no problem, right? But here we go. And so I want to focus in on, we are going to talk about the big picture of Scripture, but we're going to talk a lot about the why, the what, the how, but increasing our gospel fluency, all through that lens of increasing our gospel fluency. We study the Word not to get more Word, not to get more knowledge, but to know Jesus, right? To know Him so that we can share Him, so that we can share the gospel. So fluency, I have an example of this. So my very first mission trip was also here at Briarwood. Just the Lord has done so much here. I still remember my first, like walking in my first 8th grade Sunday school, and Barbara Barker was the teacher, and she quoted Colossians. You know, like she does, not in the like, hear me quote Colossians, but she just, and I remember going, wow. And again, Anne, you know, saying what she was talking about last night, that we can't stand on what we feel, we have to stand on what we know to be true. And I remember thinking, okay, we got to stand on what we know to be true. God's Word is true. Okay, we got to know God's Word. Like, we have to know it. So we need to be fluent in it. So an example of this, on my first mission trip with Briarwood to England, long story short, I had maybe like not packed enough pants or something. I borrowed a pair of jeans from a friend. We are like on the service project with the Brits, I guess, and we're digging in the dirt or something. And I'm like, Megan, thank you so much for letting me borrow your pants today. And they start laughing at me, like all the British, they're like, and I'm thinking, what did I say? And then one of them tells me like, well, pants is underwear, like we call pants, knickers, or whatever they call them, you know, something else. And I thought, oh dear, you know, I'm like, I thought I could speak English, but I'm not that fluent in English culture, right? Well, fast forward a few, a decade or so later, and I spent some time, I spent 6 months in China, and while we were there, we focused on language learning, and they told us, the day one, they're like, okay, it takes minimum 2 years to be fluent in this language. And we're like, okay, we got 6 months. what do we do, you know? But our mission and our goal was clear. And we was like, okay, we're here to share the gospel, so let's get fluent in that as best we can. And then we don't need to know, you know, and our language teacher was like, this is how you say shirt. This is how you say dress. And we're like, we don't need that, you know? And funny story, we were in a cab one day and just trying to take advantage of every opportunity. And we learned how to share in a story form, so like memorize the story in English and then translated it. So every time we get in a cab, it was like practice, but also ministry. And we just start saying, you know, I want to tell you a story of the Most High God, you know, sharing all this in Mandarin. And one time the guy's like, or he's taking us back, and he's like, okay, so where do you live? And we knew that that's what he was asking us, but we didn't know how to respond because we weren't that fluent, you know. We were like, do you want to talk more about redemption? You know, and I'm like, he's probably thinking, we prayed, we're like, Lord, let him think that we're angels because we can't even, like, tell him where we live, you know. But the point is, we want to have fluency in the right things, right? And there's so many things that the culture is throwing at us and so many things we can be fluent in. But let's be fluent in the things that matter. So, okay, so I would ask you, like, how is your gospel fluency? How is our gospel fluency across the whole of Scripture? And it's not a question to shame us or scorn us, because we can be encouraged that the Scripture is inexhaustible. So, I mean, none of us are going to be like, oh, 10 out of 10, right? Because there's just more that we can learn. And that's what's so beautiful is this treasure trove that we can never, ever, it will never run dry. So we get to be students of His Word. If I asked you, okay, take me to a passage that shows the gospel, probably all of us would turn to what section of Scripture maybe? Ooh, Ephesians 2, that's a good one. Yes. Or the gospel, right? Good place to start. Those are all great places to start. But the gospel didn't just start there, right? And we know that. It wasn't when Jesus sat on the cross. It wasn't even when Jesus was born, right? We go all the way back. So the more that we study the Scriptures, we see God's cohesive story of redemption from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the very end, the amen of Revelation, right? We see that the more we study. So the Bible purposes to tell us one meta-narrative, and that, I'm going to use that word, meta-narrative and big story. interchangeably, but it purposes to tell us one story in lots of smaller stories. Therefore, the purpose in studying the scriptures should be to see this big picture. So on your outline, it says, understanding the meta-narrative that runs from Genesis to Revelation. Will, you guys have seen the head, heart, hands model that, like, you know, we receive something, but it needs to affect our heart so it can affect our hands. So head, heart, hands of this lesson, I would say, is understanding the meta-narrative will increase our gospel fluency, which is great, you know, for our minds to know and say, okay, could I jump in anywhere in Scripture and, like, see Jesus and share the gospel from there? It'll also give us greater intimacy with and adoration for King Jesus. Like, that's the goal of any Bible study that we do. Any studying of the Bible, that should be our goal. Not knowledge, but intimacy and adoration of Jesus. And we can't help, and when we adore Him and we see Him, we cannot help but share Him, right? So that equips us to rightly, you could put share the gospel, or also even just contextualize the gospel, because the gospel is the gospel, right? But when you're talking to different people, there's different ways, there's different texts of scripture that you might use, right? If you're sharing with a Jewish friend, you're not going to be like, open your Bible to John, let's start there. They're going to be like, that's not even in my Bible, I don't know what you're talking about, right? So we have to know who our audience is and how we can contextualize. So that's going to help us. All right, a few reasons why understanding the meta-narrative is important. So, I mean, we've talked about this, but understanding it changes how and why we study Scripture. I think sometimes we don't even realize that we come to the Scriptures with some presuppositions, you know? I'm like, okay, I need encouragement for my day, or I need, like, a nugget, you know, for this trial, which are not wrong motivations, but they're not the primary motivation. Why is it important for our biblical literacy and fluency so that we can have continued clarity of our purpose? The only reason we need gospel fluency and biblical literacy is so that we can pass it on. You know, we don't have to stand before the Lord and give a test. He's not going to say, how much scripture you memorize? How many Bible studies did you teach or attend? No, none of that, right? It's all just to know Him more, to share Him more. And the Spirit of God uses the gospel of God to move the people of God on mission for God, right? Spirit uses the word trains the people share with the people. So we should always be looking to introduce people to Jesus. And this was something that I learned by mistake, default, I guess I would say. I was doing ministry in, right after college, I worked with SDA in Auburn, which is hilarious because God will use the weak things of the world to shame the wise. I was never an athlete, but I'm like discipling Division I athletes. And so they're all like, what sport did you play? And I'm like, I was a cheerleader in high school, you know. But God is funny. But I was discipling this one girl, and we studied the book of Esther for a whole semester. And she, and at that time, I like to nerd out on the history and the timelines and all that. So we were like deep in Esther, I am certain. And she comes and knocks on my door one night at the end of our study, or towards the mid of the end, and she was like, Sarah, I need to be saved. And I was like, okay, like, should have started there. You know, like, should have started with the gospel. And then thinking, like, okay, here's the book of Esther. The name of Jesus doesn't appear in the book of Esther. So was I talking to her about Jesus? Probably not at that time. And that was like light for me of like, I will never disciple another woman or teach another Bible study without starting with the gospel. And what's so sweet, I actually texted her. See, I'm doing the breathing thing. I texted her and said, hey, like, am I remembering this correctly? You know, because sometimes we remember things and how we want to remember it. And she was like, no, yeah, that was it. Like, I came over to you that night and I just, that was the first time I understood, you know, and I thought, I didn't even mention Jesus. I did not even mention, like, okay, you need to be saved, you know, like Esther saving the people. Like, I didn't share the Jesus story out of Esther. But that's, like, the thing about it, too, is the word is so powerful. Like, this is why we need to know and understand is that it is powerful. It doesn't need us. Like, it's the Lord, the Spirit does not need us. The word speaks for itself. It's not an easy message, but it's a powerful message, right? And sometimes it's easy for us to skirt around it, but it's not easy. But it's powerful. So for me, that was a turning point of, like, discipleship, of teaching. Like, we will start and finish, circle around, hug, everything, focus on Jesus, because He is central. So, all right, what happens when we have disconnect with the big story? You're thinking, like, okay, you're telling me I need to know the meta-narrative, but what if I don't? What if I have some disconnect? And I have some disconnect, a lot of it. And studying this made me realize how much disconnect I have. But if we have this disconnect, we're going to find difficulty with the continuity between the Old and the New Testament. Okay? I mean, look at our Bibles. We have our favorite passages. We can go around and all share our favorite passages, right? But there are 66 books in this Bible, and more than half is the Old Testament, right? And sometimes it's easy to be like, well, Jesus, like, let me like zone in on here on the New Testament. But, like, we don't say that the Old Testament is obsolete, right? We need them both, and so we need to see the continuity there. We can have trouble relating to the Old Testament at all. If we don't have that that connect, we're going to have trouble relating at all. And at best, we're going to, like, skim it, maybe reference it, and at worst, we're just going to avoid it. You know, we're going to be like, that was then, that was for the Jews, we don't need that, let's just, you know. But that's not who we are. That's not the text that God has given us. He's given us the full text. So more than half of our Bible is Old Testament, which is messianic hope. And how sweet that we get to live on this side of the cross. We get to see the whole full picture, right? Paul tells us that the Old Testament is important. Paul himself, in the New Testament, says, don't forget about the Old Testament. So turn with me to 2 Timothy 3:15. We're going to jump around a good bit, so I may have some people say, will you grab this and you grab this, so that we can keep our time going. But 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16, it says, so I will start with 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. So remember, they didn't all have their Bibles and say, turn to Ephesians chapter 4, right? He was talking about the Old Testament text. How you were acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. Wait, does anyone see the name of Jesus in the Old Testament? Like, if we did a word search, like, Jesus does not appear. But here's Paul saying, like, you know from the sacred writings that they can make you wise for faith in Jesus. So he's telling us, we need these to understand Jesus. So if we're trying to, like, grow in intimacy with Jesus, but we're just staying in, like, the right side of our Bible, we're missing a huge piece, is what Paul is saying. And then he goes on, we all know this verse, all Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Again, also Romans 15:4 is another one. There's lots. And let me just say, this will not be a thorough investigation, but 15:4, Romans 15:4 says, for whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The encouragement of the Scriptures? You're telling me that Leviticus is, like, encouraging? What? Have you read Leviticus? Right? Yes. But God's Word, I mean, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible, right? So the Bible's saying, you need the other half of the Bible, so make sure you know that, right? I just think that's beautiful. So the Bible is arranged by divine intention. Don't you wish it had tabs like suffering or like miscarriage or, you know, so you could go where you needed when you needed? But I wish it was in chronological order. I would say you can get a chronological Bible, which is very helpful. But the Bible is not meant to be a systematic theology text. We treat it like that. We say, okay, I'm depressed, so depression. I did that in high school. I had the kind of Bible that had the, you know, categories, and it was like, I would just say, oh, where's the dating one? Where's the wishing for husband one? You know, there wasn't that tab. But it's not meant to be, you know, helpful tips for everyday living. It's not like one of those little flip calendars that we set on our desk. You know, that's not what the Bible is for. It's not even a collection of biographies to use as moral case studies, such as, my kids love the show Superbook, which is, it's actually really good, and they do a good job of bringing Jesus in. But Leo loves David and Goliath, and every time I'm like, which one of the 42 episodes would you like to watch? And he's like, David and Goliath. So we always watch that. But some of the people view the Scriptures as like, okay, like, let's take that story, and let's all fight our giants, and let's have courage. And let's, whatever the people say, let's stand up and let's face our giants, right? And we take this moral lesson. Cute. Not what the Bible is intended for. So it's written as God's intention, not his reaction. You know, it's easy to think sometimes like, okay, God had this great plan, and then Adam and Eve blew it, and then God had to, like, fix it all up, you know? No, it wasn't his reaction. It was his intention from the very first jot till the very last jot. It was his intention. Before the foundation of the world. So 1 Peter 1, We're in 1 Peter on Wednesdays with Elizabeth and Amanda. If you guys aren't coming, you should, because it's so encouraging. Just a little plug for that. Wednesdays at 10. All right, 1 Peter 1. Philemon, Hebrews, James, Peter. Okay. Looking at verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, so he's talking about this wonderful salvation, all that God has given us through faith in Christ. Concerning this salvation, the prophet who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So we read the prophets, right? And like they're just like grasping, longing to know what we know. It goes on to say, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, us, them, right? The first century believers, but us too. And the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I like want to like tattoo that on the inside of my eyelids when I'm like sleeping through my quiet time alarm, you know? Like, I have access to the whole entire story, things that angels long to look into. Because that doesn't motivate you to be like, okay, I want to have a quiet time. You know, like, we have access to this. From the foundation of the world, this story. And then, of course, in Revelation 13:8, it talks about everyone whose name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. So remember, God is not, you know, making his plan as he goes. He's just rolling it out from before the foundation of the world. So, what does meta-narrative mean, the word? You know, it sounds like a Harry Reader word. That's a Harry Reader word. Growing up, middle school, high school here at Briarwood, I kind of had a joke with my dad. We would always, like, listen for, like, the Harry Reader words. And after the sermon, I'd be like, did you hear him say historicity? Did he make that up? Like, we would literally just, like, oh, but Harry. So it's kind of the joke. Even still in our family, my dad will say words that actually aren't words. And I'm like, is that Harry Reader word? And he's like, oh, you know. But meta-narrative, it sounds like, you know, this big word, but just understanding the larger story. It could even be interchanged like the mega narrative. When we think of God's story, it's like the mega narrative. So an example of that. Think about the seasons, okay? So let's think of the seasons as the meta narrative, the big picture. Summer, fall, winter, spring, right? And then you think of gardening. Like I would not understand why the leaves on my beloved hydrangeas are brown right now if I didn't understand the seasons. I would just dig them up and be like, dumb hydrangea, dead again. I can't keep any plant alive, right? But no, if we understand the big picture, we go, it's not their season, right? God's doing what he's doing in his time and his season. So we need to see the big picture. So the part in meta-narrative, think of it this way. The parts give existence to the whole, and the whole gives meaning to the parts. You're like, okay, how does that make sense? So the parts make the whole meaning clearer. So think about it in terms of scripture, like all the little parts, like the Passover lamb, like the law given at Sinai, like the Exodus, like the entering into the land and the walls of Jericho. All of that is like smaller stories to give clarity to like this big story, right? John Piper uses this example. He says, boy in the corner, feed the boy in the corner. Feed the boy in the corner the word of God. So you see how like the parts are, okay, tell me something, right? But the whole big picture tells me the full story, right? So we see, when we put all those parts together, we see, whoa, okay, now I know what you're trying to say. So this is what God is doing with us, with his word. Okay, so what is the meta-narrative of Scripture? I think you already know, we've been hinting at it, but I put a few things on your outline. People who've written volumes of books on this one, what is the one sentence. But these are a few just from my research that I just wanted to share with you. So one is from this, this is a resource I would recommend called Casket Empty. It is an acronym. Super helpful. I don't know about y'all. Sometimes I struggle to go, so were there judges and then kings, or kings and then judges, and then when were the, all that. It's just hard to keep it in order. This is an acronym for basically, it's like creation, Abraham, Sinai, kings, exile, temple, that's the Old Testament, okay? And then empty is expectations, Messiah. So expectations, they're waiting. Remember, they're in silence, waiting. M for Messiah. Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes to Pentecost. And then T, teaching. So the ministry goes out with teaching. and then the why is yet to come. And so then the whole thing, casket empty, is this picture of like, that is the gospel, right? The empty casket, like the empty tomb, that is the story. So someone's going to get this and win it when we go. And there's a great timeline that goes with it. They have an Old Testament and New Testament. This is like such a good companion to your study. So I highly recommend that. But the author of Casket Empty would say there's one redemptive plan of God in the Bible, and in Jesus, all the promises are amen. Another is Trevin Wax, and he wrote this book that I used to, I mean, if you go read this book, you'll be like, she just regurgitated that book. Yes, I did, because I'm not that smart, aside from learning with other people. So this is called God's Big Picture by, oh, no, I take that back. Trevin Wax's Gospel-Centered Teaching. And he would say that the scripture, the meta-narrative is a scriptural narrative that takes us from creation to new creation, climaxing at the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then I love this quote from Paul David Tripp. He, in my, Advent, I've been reading in my Advent at Christmas, and this came up, and I was like, oh, that's the meta-narrative. But he says it's God's march of redemption. Like, that's how he would define the whole Bible, right, or the story. And he says, for the Bible to be something more than interesting stories and provocative sayings, it had to contain the real historical march of history to the coming of Jesus, the march of Jesus to the cross and the empty tomb, the march of grace into the hearts of countless sinners, and the march of those redeemed into an unending relationship of loving worship of the one who ordained the march before time began. I think that was so beautiful, right? Like, that's it. That's the story in a nutshell. So Genesis to Revelation, the rule and reign of God. Al Mohler says, the gospel is the most liberating narrative ever to be heard, and the Bible presents the story not merely as one account of reality to put alongside others, but as the definitive account of God's purposes. The Christian story is the one to which all other stories must become accountable, right? We see this. And I mean, if you have kids, you've seen Disney movies. I cannot stand the Disney movies. But, right? We've seen it. Any movie. We see the, like, good and evil, but then there's, like, the man on the white horse and saves the girl or whatever, like, oh, redemption and rescue, right? Like, the world took that. They stole that from God, right? He did it way better. And you think about it, too, like, God is the hero of the story, right, the whole way through. But it's, like, our worldly movies and stories, who's the hero? I mean, think of the movie titles. Cinderella, right? Rapunzel. Sleeping Beauty. Like, it's not the prince who saves Cinderella, the prince who saves Sleeping Beauty, right? It's the damsel in distress. And that's what the world wants to say. It's like, you are the center of the story. You need this and this. Yes, we need, but we're not the center of the story, right? God is. This is what's so cool. John 1:1-3. We're about to start turning a lot. I'm going to pick up our pace, and I'm sorry if I'm going fast, guys. There's just so much. I get excited. I'm sorry. All right, John 1. In the beginning was what? You guys know this. The Word. And the Word was with? And the Word was? Right. He was in the beginning with God, right? Wait, in the beginning was the Word, and then it starts saying He. Wait a second, I thought I was talking about the Word. Right, He. He is the Word, right? We know that Jesus is the Logos, Logos. Not so good at other languages. But the Word from the beginning, guys, this is so cool. I keep saying guys, but, you know, women, ladies. The entire cosmos, the entire world creation was created to be God's theater for the story. Like, I read that, and I was like, hold on. Let me read that again. Let me just take that in. The entire creation was just created to be a stage for God to tell his story. He didn't create the world because he needed us, or he thought, oh, I love that. I mean, yes, he loves us, right? But again, we're not the center of the story. Jesus is. So the big story, this is on your outline, doesn't just reveal God's intention to save, but his power to save and his determination to do so for his own glory. So Trevin Wax, I mentioned him earlier, in Gospel-Centered Teaching, he says, we need our hearts to be wrecked afresh by the reality of God's love for us. We need Jesus. Every day we need Jesus. We need to be wrecked by his love. And I was talking to a friend about this a month or so ago, and I said, you know, I was like reading something or listening to a podcast or something, and this person was talking about like, oh, we just need to learn to live more in like our belovedness, like learning to live as one loved. And I thought, that is so cheesy and like self-absorbed, you know. But after thinking about it, I'm like, no, it's not. Like in the way that like God is the authority and God is the Holy One, the King, we need to live under that, under His love. And when we soak and saturate in that, that changes everything, right? The problem is we become familiar with something, we stop examining it. Okay, I'm sorry, I'm using a lot of babies examples because it's just the season I'm in. But my little babies, when they're born, I just like, you smell their head, you know, for like the first however long until it goes away. And you're like, the second week, you're like, they don't smell me anymore. And you just examine every little finger and wrinkle, you know, that they have. And then after a while, they just start disobeying, and like all you see is their disobedience, right? You forget their cute little toes and whatever. But our familiarity, we start to lose our wonder. And I prayed at the beginning, and I try to pray this every time I study the scriptures, Lord, open my eyes that I could see the wondrous things. Wondrous. Like, make me wonder the wondrous things of your gospel and Ephesians and Philippians and the easy places in my mind to like hang out. No, the wondrous things of your law. That word literally translated is like the Torah, the law. Like, how many of us turn to Exodus and we're like, oh, wondrous, right? But it is. And Lord, open our eyes to see it. Because whatever has captured the wonder of our lives will control our life. Whatever it is. And Elizabeth, I think, is going to talk on this. I mean, just the title of hers, I think, beholding, becoming what we're beholding. Like, yeah, whatever captures our wonder is going to change us. So, okay, you're all thinking, so when are we going to get to the point? Okay, so that's what we're going to do. Today, I want us to gaze at Jesus. And just, I want us to be wrecked again by His love in the whole of Scripture if we can get through it. And think about it. What does David say in Psalm 27? One thing I ask, this I seek. Who knows it? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord and gaze upon the beauty of Him in His temple, right? Guys, we have access to that now. What David longed for, we have access to, right? He has made His temple within us. His Holy Spirit is in us. We can gaze upon Him. We can commune with Him in His temple in us. That is just amazing, right? So we want to gaze. I worked at a camp out in Northern California, and the stars are just amazing. It's like way away from the city. And you like sit there and you just walk out at night and go, wow, there's tons of stars. But the longer you lay there, your eyes start to adjust, and the more you see, and the more you see. And we slept outside one night, and I just remember going, what? And I woke up in the middle of the night, and I'm like, there's even more than there was. You know, like, they keep appearing, but it's like, no, the longer we stop to gaze, the more we see. So that's what I want us to, that needs to be the purpose of our Bible study anytime, is to gaze upon Jesus. So, okay, that's what I want to do in the last 15 minutes that we have. So let's dive in. I do have still 10 minutes here. Okay. Turn to John 5:39. Don't worry, you can buy this book, God's Big Picture, if you want to do further study on this later. John 5:39. Okay, the context here, Jesus goes and he heals at the pool of Bethesda. So there's people and they're lame, and he asks the guy, do you want to be healed? And the sick man is like, I mean, no one's here to stir up the pool. Like, how can I be healed? And he says, get up your mat and walk. He tells him just like, get up and walk. And the man does, and he's healed. It's the Sabbath. They don't like that, right? The Jews, the Pharisees, they don't like it. And so in chapter 39, Jesus kind of gives this whole dissertation about his authority. I'm sorry, in verse 39 of chapter 5, he says to them, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and that it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And he goes on and talks about, the glory that they don't receive him. And he says, how can you believe, verse 44, when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses. All right? And he's talking about, he's alluding to the law. Like, remember, you guys follow the law really good. And so I don't have to accuse you that you don't add up like Moses does, because you can't add up, right? None of us can add up against the law. Sorry, I lost my place. There's one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. They set their hope on the law to make them right with God, to give them assent to God. And Jesus is like, you searched the scriptures, but you've missed it. You've missed it. For if you believed Moses, if you really believed, this would be like blasphemy to tell a Jew, because they're like, I've spent my whole life memorizing this, living this. What do you mean I don't believe it, right? Jesus says, if you really believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So there's a warning for us here, that we can know the scriptures and we can miss Jesus. We can know them really good and completely miss the meta-narrative, the big picture, Jesus. And so he gives that warning. All scripture testifies to him. I was putting a puzzle together with my little boy the other day. He tore the box up, opening the puzzle. So I'm like, okay, so how do we put this puzzle together? Because you ripped up the picture, right? And it was big pieces, maybe like 20 pieces like this. It wasn't hard, but it was still hard because we didn't have the picture, right? So I'm like, find the corners and like find the edges and whatever. So we put the Paw Patrol puzzle together. But this is what coming to the scripture is like if we don't see the front of the box. And the front of the box is Jesus. It's just going to feel like, okay, well, stuff's going on in Leviticus and stuff is going on in Nahum, but what does that have to do with Esther? Okay, let's just go to Jesus, right? We got to be able to put all the pieces together. So Jesus is on the box. Turn to Luke 24:27. This is one of my favorite passages, and I think, ooh, if I could, like, insert myself anywhere in Scripture, maybe it would be here. That's where I would like to be. So it's the road to Emmaus, right? The disciples are walking to Emmaus, and this is the day that Jesus raises from the dead. He's ascended. Verse 27. I'm having a hard time seeing. And beginning with, so Jesus joins them, starts walking with him. They don't recognize him, and they tell him, like, haven't you heard what's happened? And, you know, this Jesus of Nazareth, he's been crucified. And then it says, verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, so basically, like, the whole Old Testament, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Oh, wouldn't that be amazing? Like, don't you want Jesus as a Bible teacher? That's so cool. And it goes on, they when they realize later, they go, oh, did not our hearts burn within us? You know, we realized. And then Jesus appears again a little bit later that day to them, and when they're all together, and he says in verse 43, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So they're all written about him. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, I think. So cool. Well, Jesus did that. They were on the road to Emmaus. It was a 7-mile walking journey, about 3 hours. Jesus is Son of God. He did it in 3 hours. We got to do it in like 12 minutes. But we're going to do a flyover, okay? So the rest of your outline is a framework for understanding the whole Bible, okay? And there's, again, books and books and books and very smart people who've written a lot of things about how to view it different ways. There's like a covenantal approach, like obviously the covenant of Abraham and Moses and David, all this. We're not going to go that route. We're going to go the kingdom route. We're going to look at God's kingdom, starting from the very beginning. And because God's covenant promises are kingdom promises, so it's both and. We're not saying omit the covenants. We're saying together. So this is going to be your little line. There's a blank on your outline, but we're going to keep going to this in every, I guess there's like a heading of different kinds of kingdoms you'll see, but we're going to look at this big central theme under each category. But it's God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. This is what it means, the kingdom. When God talks about the kingdom, he's talking about his people in his place under his rule and blessing. Okay, so there's a couple of themes and stuff there you guys can see. But so let's jump in. The pattern of the kingdom we see in Genesis, we're going to camp out in Genesis for a second, and then we're going to zoom the rest of the Bible. But again, this is not, I didn't think this up. This is God's big picture by Vaughn Roberts. Okay, so the pattern of the kingdom, we see the pattern in Genesis 1 and 2. Remember, from the foundation of the world, right? So he is starting this whole kingdom unveiling, right? In Genesis 1, Adam and Eve are in the garden. This is going to be like talking at you, giving you a big picture, okay? Adam and Eve are in the garden. They're under God's perfect rule, right? It's perfect. There's no sin. It's just great. They're also ruling and keeping it. God gave them a job and a task to do. And Elizabeth shared that she taught Genesis last semester, so go back and listen to that. Because if you don't know the beginning of any story, you can't know the rest of it, right? So we need to know Genesis. But she talks about how God made them co-regents, like from the very beginning, like, you know, that ambassador thing, like you are like part of my kingdom to go out and share my kingdom. So they were to work and keep it. And actually the translation of the word keep has very much a priestly overtone, which is such a foreshadowing to they're going to have to keep the tabernacle, right? The priests are going to have to, in just the right way, keep the tabernacle. And then later, who is the priest, the great high priest? Jesus. And then after that, who is the kingdom of priests? You know? So cool. So if they're in perfect fellowship. The whole story begins with creation. It's going to end with a new creation. And rest is the goal of creation. When a job is done perfectly, there's no more to do, right? It says, and on the seventh day, what did God do? he rested. And if you look at the pattern there, each day he goes, and it was morning and it was night the first day. It was morning and it was night the second day. It was morning. But on the seventh day, he doesn't say that. And it's just this picture of like, no, this rest is a forever thing. This rest is an eternal thing. And you guys, of course, can look later at Hebrews 4, talking about Jesus is our rest. We're going to enter that rest. Heaven, that will be that ultimate rest. But God gave them one command, right? One command. And think about the centrality of the tree. And remember, the tree of life, the tree of life was there, but he said, do not eat from the tree, where? In the middle of the garden. One of the things you'll notice throughout Scripture is the law, it represents life. It's always about life. Law, we think of law as like oppressive and bondage, and I don't want to be under the law, I'm under grace, you know? But like, God always gave the law to preserve and enhance life. That is living under God's rule and blessing. Under God's rule and blessing are his commands, and his commands are life, right? He gives us commands not to be a killjoy, but because he's God, and he knows what will be life for us. So they had this one command. It looked good that Adam and Eve were to live by faith and not by sight. So even just in obeying that one command, they could exercise faith, right? But they didn't. Oh, excuse me. They could acknowledge that Yahweh is God and that his word is true and reliable. Why do you think idol worship is so appealing? I mean, think about it. Do idols talk? Do the little gods talk? Do they tell you how to worship them? No, you kind of make your own rules, right? So, of course, idol worship is appealing. But God was giving them one command and said not to eat. So that's the pattern he gives us in Genesis 1 and 2. We know what happens in Genesis 3. So now we see the perish kingdom. Uh-oh. It's a great plan. They ruined it, right? And we read this book with my kids. It's called the great one, The Garden, the Curtain, and the Cross. And it goes on throughout telling the story, and it has this phrase that says, because of your sin, you can't come in. Because of your sin, you can't come in. So God sends them out of the garden because of their sin, they can't stay in. They can't stay in fellowship with him. Their fellowship is broken. And it's broken not because they ate a fruit, it looked good and nice, but because they were trying to find another source of wisdom. They wanted to be the source of wisdom. They wanted to determine what wisdom would be, what right and wrong would be. So really they're trying to set themselves up as God, right? Which we would never do, but I can't believe they would do that, right? But we see the first hint of the gospel in the curse, right? He gives them a curse, but he says, hey, there's going to be a serpent crusher. So as soon as he gives the curse, like, the gospel is there. The promise is there. All right, the rest of, you know, we're zooming through Genesis, but then we see Cain and Abel. It just gets worse, right? Cain kills Abel. We get the flood. Everybody's just, God's like, forget it. I just start over, right? Babel, what were they trying to do in Babel? They're trying to create a name for themselves. They're trying to create their own kingdom. And God's like, this is not going to work for you. So they had a consequence, and God divided them with the languages, right? And the people were not only divided from God, but also from one another. The Bible could have just ended here. Could have been done. Like, okay, well, never mind that. But it didn't. And it's still this tension of like, we're made to live in God's presence, but we want to hide from him. We want to like cover ourselves with fig leaves, right? In our own way. And we still live in this tension to like hunger for him, but hide for him. That's that Romans 8, like, oh, the good I want to do, I can't do because sin is still alive and well. All right, now moving on to the promised kingdom, the promise to Abraham. Why would God promise a kingdom anyways? Why? Why would he even do that? Because he wants to bring a people back to himself, because he's worthy of glory and honor for his own glory. Like, we read that a lot throughout Scripture, for his own glory. Well, is God egotistical? No, he's God, so he can be about his own glory. You can read later Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, but it says, why did God choose this plan? To the praise of his glorious grace, for his own glory. So already in Genesis, you know, we've seen the pattern that we're going to see for the rest of, you know, until eternity. We see sin, we see judgment, we see grace. And you see that in Adam, you know, the sin, but the judgment is their banished. The grace is the serpent crusher. He's coming, right? We don't know who, we don't know when. Cain kills Abel. He's sent off, but God puts a mark on him so that people will not hurt him. That is grace. God's grace. Unmerited. Noah, right? Nothing good about Noah. He found favor with God, but he was a terrible generation, all of them. And the flood, but God protected him in the ark, right? This was his grace. And then Babel, the people try to make a name for themselves. God says, and sends them out in judgment. And it seems like, well, where's the grace to Babel, right? What's the grace there? But it's going to come in the promise to Abraham. And we could camp out here at Abraham for months. I wish we could. He's my Bible crush. I always think Abraham's my Bible crush. And he was, very flawed. But God used him. And just a couple things I want to touch on here. I'm watching our time. I'm sorry to start zooming, ladies. We won't go through everything, but I do want to point out one thing here, that God foretold the gospel through Abraham. Paul tells us that. Galatians 3:7 says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith," unless you're a Jew in here, we're all Gentiles, justified by faith, "he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall the nations be blessed." So in Babel, he's sending them out, right? He confuses their languages and sends them out. But then not that long later, a few chapters later, God says, "Abraham, I have a promise for you." And what does his promise entail? Do you guys remember? A blessing. He'll be a blessing to the nations. Land, seed, and dominion is kind of how I remember it. Like, you're going to basically be a great multitude of people. You're going to have a place. And you're going to be a blessing. I think I've heard that before, right? God's people, God's place, God's blessing, right? So he's promising that to Abraham. And Romans 4:19-21, I got to read you this one. This is so good. Romans 4, in regards to Abraham, just things that we don't realize. Again, talking about where we go to, like, look and find the gospel. Maybe we go to the New Testament. But look at this. Abraham has a resurrection sort of faith. Jesus hasn't died yet, but Abraham has this kind of faith. Romans 4:19 says, "Abraham, he did not weaken in faith when considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness." And it goes on to talk about our faith as well. But already God's showing that picture. And Abraham's believing it of, like, God can make life out of death. If I am literally dead and God is promising to raise a multitude out of us, and he believed that, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Do you see the picture there? Again, we could camp out. There's so much. All right, so moving on to the partial kingdom. This is Genesis to Malachi. So you're thinking, this is going to take her 30 minutes. We're going to do it so quickly. And we're not going to go through all. Again, just to help you as you read your Bible. Like, if you open your Bible to help you kind of know where you are, where are you landing? Are you in the pattern of the kingdom? Are you in the prophesied kingdom? Kind of where are you? But, so the promise continues through Isaac and Jacob, right? Which, Jacob was the younger son. He wasn't deserving of the blessing. He kind of worked it for himself. But does God use people who deserve to be used? No. And he's shown us from the very beginning that he justifies, right? So, and it moves on. Jacob, right, the people are enslaved. He goes to Egypt. God uses his whole story for good. So in Egypt, he raises up this huge nation. He's doing it. It's God's people. But they're in slavery. They're not in God's land. They're not under his blessing. So the Lord raises up Moses to be a mediator. Kind of smells like Jesus, right? There's lots of little Jesus bits there. God reveals himself to Moses. "I am who I am." It's as if God is saying that whole bit about his name, like, there's just too many names to describe who I am, just watch what I'll do. Just watch and see. And we see that, right, with Pharaoh and Exodus, all that. And then Jesus later says, "Come and see." I love that. You know, God kind of has this, just watch me work, right? But then later with Jesus, he brings us close, right? And Jesus is like, "Come and see." I just think that's so sweet. So the Passover, God gives them, he saves them through substitution. You can read later 1 Corinthians 5:7, our Passover lamb, Jesus has been sacrificed. Jesus is all through. And I think I put this on your outline, maybe not, but I thought this was cool. Abraham and Isaac, God provides a sacrifice for a man. Remember, Abraham's supposed to take Isaac? And he's like, "Okay, I'm going to sacrifice him." And then God provides the ram, right, for the sacrifice, a substitute. Okay, then we see the Passover, God provides a substitute for a family, right, for the family. The blood over the door, he saves the family. The Day of Atonement, only once a year can the priest go in. God provides atonement for the nation. And then in Jesus, God provides the perfect once-for-all atonement for everyone. Like, you only see this if you see the whole story, right? And it just makes the Jesus that so much more glorious. Moses gives them the law at Sinai. Remember, the law always means blessing. And he tells them that. It was a conditional. You know, the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. Regardless of what you do, Abraham and the people, I'm going to be faithful to this. the Mosaic covenant was like, obey, blessing. Disobey, consequence. That's what I tell my kids. I'm like, that's the law. That's how it works. But to be under God's rule and God's law is God's blessing. His presence, remember? When Moses says, like, oh, let your presence stay with us or we don't want to go, you know? And God's presence is his blessing to us. So we now live under that blessing, right? We're under that rule. Okay, I'm going to speed through the end because I see our time. And I'm sorry, y'all, that I told you I was going to be long and winded. But what should have taken them 11 days from Sinai to the Promised Land took them how long? 40 years, right? And we say God was getting the Egypt out of them, right? Well, yeah, but they were just disobeying and disobeying, and he was being faithful. God is faithful, even in his judgment, right? Because of your sin, you can't come in. You're my people. You're living under my law, but you're not receiving my blessing because you're not keeping the conditions. Because of your sin, you can't come in. So then we see quick biblical history. Joshua, they enter the land. The Lord conquers Jericho for them. The judges, the kings. Remember, the kings, it splits. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. That's where it gets real gray for me. I'll be serious, y'all. So the prophesied kingdom, I put all the dates for you on the outline. You can just go read that later. But for 120 years, they experience God's peace. They've got Saul, not such a great king, David, Solomon, and then David's like, oh, Lord, I want to build the Lord a house. How do I live in this house of cedar when the ark of the Lord is out there, you know? And then Nathan comes to him and says, oh, the Lord came to me and said, actually, he's going to build you a house. And we just see just this beautiful picture and story of God. Read that later, just the whole chapter, 2 Samuel 7. God wasn't trying to build himself a house. He even says, like, I've been following y'all in the wilderness. I didn't need a house. I had a tent. You know, I'm not trying to build a house. What's he trying to build? Starts with a K. Kingdom. He's trying to build a kingdom. Okay, so their promise hasn't been fulfilled because they are not, there's still sin. Solomon, great king until he wasn't, right? Not, he wasn't the promised, the fulfilled one. Because of your sin, you can't come in. So that's the next is the prophesied kingdom, and I'm just going to let you guys read that. Go read those passages. I encourage you just on your own. And remember, I did some work in Israel, and I struggled for a while. I was like, I kind of viewed what happened to Israel. You know, all the nations start overtaking them, right? The Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. And I just think, poor little Israel, they're just so vulnerable and overtaken. But no, they were disobedient, and God was being faithful to his promise to overtake them. But we have to remember that Israel is a model. And I don't know if you ever, guys, in school, if you ever created like a solar system model, you know, like you made little styrofoam balls. Oh, I hated this project. But mom always tells me. But it's a model, right? It just takes the grandeur of the big thing and it just kind of brings it down where we can kind of see it, but not really fully. Like this was the story of Israel. It was a model. It wasn't meant to be the full thing. So you'll see the timeline, how it goes on. Well, then there's 400 years of silence. And sometimes people say, oh, there was silence, nothing was going on. But no, lots was going on. All the nations were taken over because God was being faithful and keeping his promises. I see our time, and I'm going to wrap it up. But just as God uses 400 years of slavery in Egypt to prepare Israel for redemption, our God will use the 400 years to prepare the world for redemption through his son. I'm going to stop there. There's a few more pages, so I'm going to spare you. But it goes on. I think that's kind of just a good view of the Old Testament. And then look into those scriptures for the New Testament. But we see the present kingdom in the gospel, and it starts with the genealogy of Jesus. He's the son of Abraham. Wait, it's all starting to come together, right? And it's just beautiful. One thing I'm going to share with you to end is Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Quickly, in that day, there were rabbis. People called Jesus rabbi because he was a teacher. Rabbis would present their yoke, which is like their interpretation of the law. And, I mean, the goal of every Jewish boy and man was to, like, grow up to follow a rabbi and be real smart so you could take on their yoke, their interpretation of the law, and you would just follow them so closely. They would say, like, his dust would get on you because you'd walk so closely to him and live in his way. Well, Jesus, he didn't do that. He didn't say, tell me what you got. Share some scripture with me. Tell me what you've memorized. He said, hey, fishermen, come follow me. And why would they have been fishermen? Like the ones, the non-elite, would have gone and worked their father's trade. You know, Jesus didn't go into the schools and say, come all you wise and follow me. He's like, come all you rejects who weren't really smart enough, come follow me. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And it's not the yoke in terms of like the cattle like we think, but the yoke of his interpretation of the law. Remember? Jesus fulfilled the law. So what's his interpretation of it? Do we have to live it out? Do we have to like do it perfectly? Do we? You're like, what's the answer? I said it too fast. No, Jesus did it, right? So we take his yoke, his interpretation of the law on us is grace. If you did it, Jesus, that's the yoke I want to take on. That's the come and follow me. That's the rest for your souls that we'll have. God's people in God's place under God's blessing is his rest. And his blessing and his law is to walk with him and know him. So maybe we'd be covered in the dust of our rabbi, right? And we do that by knowing who he is in the whole of Scripture. That's it. And then the proclaimed kingdom and the perfected kingdom is what's to come. We're living in the proclaimed kingdom. We know the story. And we get to go share the story. And then it'll be perfected when the new heaven comes. So check out those Scripture references. I think I put them on there for y'all. But thank you.